Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of the offenses, because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if by thy hand or by thy foot offend thee, rather than having two hands or two feet, Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eyes offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell's fire. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this afternoon. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us all here this afternoon, Lord, together. And we just pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds as we hear your word. Help us to go away from here with new hearts, Lord, and changed in some way, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to protect us, Lord. And Lord, we want to pray for Matt Ames, Lord, that you would continue to protect him over in Iraq, Lord. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen.
Matthew chapter 18. We will progress a little further in our study of Matthew 18 today. You know, last week, Jesus directly, almost in a rebuking kind of way, spoke about how to enter the kingdom. And it had a tone of rebuke about it because the disciples were assuming that they were in the kingdom, and all that was left to discuss was who among them would be the greatest. But Jesus told them that to even enter into the kingdom, you must first be converted and be as a little child, humble and completely dependent on Him. Not with an arrogant or prideful attitude, thinking you're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. As we looked at last week, the bigger question is not who's the greatest, but are you even going to be in the kingdom? And that's why Jesus spoke about being converted. And then the passage we finished up looking at was Jesus speaking of receiving these little ones, referring to those who have that childlike humility, who have been converted. Receiving them is like receiving Him. And that understanding is going to help us as we go through a few of our verses today. Now, Jesus used a child in that illustration, most likely a young child, a very young child, perhaps even an infant, to get the disciples to understand that even though they were grown men, they had even done things in the name of Jesus, that unless you are like that little child, completely dependent on Christ, not even worried about greatness, but in a humble attitude coming to the Lord, that would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so the disciples are standing around knowing that at one point, as they had been sent out, they had done great and mighty works, preached the name of Jesus, and there he is holding a young child saying, unless you're like this, this is the greatest in the kingdom. And so he wants us to come to him in that childlike faith. This isn't about receiving infants or young children. This is not about the church saying little kids are welcome, although they are. But that's not what this is about here. This isn't about us as believers trying to minister to children, although we should. But that's not what this passage is about. Jesus is using an illustration, and he's using this child as an illustration. And so we need to remember that as we go through our text today. And let's look at verse 6. Now, the first note there in your outline, this is a very strong statement. But death is better than offending. Look at verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty strong statement by Jesus. It's better for you to die then for you to lead one of God's children, one of the saints, into sin. Think about what Jesus is saying here. It's better for you to die than for you to lead one of God's children, another believer, into sin. There is the severity of that, what he is saying. If you don't understand that, as we read, you will continue to see this same emphasis of Jesus repeated. We know that God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. That's why this illustration of Jesus using a child is so appropriate here. An infant does not have pride. An infant, as I brought my own little daughter up last week, she's not worried about being the greatest in the kingdom. She's not worried about being the greatest in this room. She has no agenda like that. But she's completely dependent on us. And so we, too, should be like that with Christ. Come to Him as a little child, like a child. So this passage isn't about us offending children. That's not what this is about, but about the saints, about other believers being led into sin, causing them to stumble. This is about being a stumbling block to other believers. In verse 6, Jesus says, "These little ones which believe in me." He says that in our text. So it couldn't be a little 8-month-old infant that he's referring to who doesn't even have that awareness. We're talking about the believers here. And so although he did have a child, he was using it as an illustration. And we have to remember that in looking at this text. Believers are to be childlike in that sense. Dependent, humble, completely relying on Christ. And this verse is about those who cause believers to stumble. Now let's consider how Jesus even viewed offending others. How important of an issue is that with Jesus when it comes to offending other people? Well, we just finished up Matthew 17. And the tail end of that, the last few verses there of that chapter, is about Jesus and the taxes, the temple tax. And Jesus says in verse 27, just look up here a few verses and you'll see it. "Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast the hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and thee." Jesus is paying his taxes. Why? His temple tax. In verse 27, "lest we should offend them." The same word we're looking at here in verse 6 of 18. Did Jesus have to pay the temple tax? No. He was exempt. He was the Messiah. But for the sake of offending, he did not want to offend others. So he paid the tax, although rightfully he did not have to. Legally, he would not have to do that. But that's how serious Jesus took the issue of offending others. He did not want others to stumble in those areas that Jesus had the freedom to do something else. And from our text last week, you know, we have the disciples having this discussion about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I imagine that somewhere in that discussion, maybe some feelings were being hurt. Maybe they went around saying, well, I think Peter should be the greatest, or so-and-so should be the greatest. And maybe there are a couple of disciples said, man, nobody's mentioning me. Maybe it led to some favoritism among the 12. Maybe even anger. Because they were arguing and discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus is addressing this great sin of causing other people to stumble. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus never offended people. Oh, he did. But it wasn't over a thing like a tax. It was over the things of God, the eternal issues, the non-negotiables. When it came to eternal truths, many were offended. In fact, John 6, I believe, is the one that says where people walked away. They just totally walked away from Jesus. So there is a time to speak and realize that some people may be offended at what you're saying, and that's okay because they need to hear it. It's an eternal truth. We are to speak that. But then there are other times when a situation comes up where we need to show deference and not offend others. We need to be careful in understanding the times when it's worthy of being offended. Like in sharing the gospel. preaching to others about sin. But then when it comes to issues that are like a temple tax in this case, that wasn't worth it. Jesus said, pay the tax, lest we offend them. But isn't it true that many times we as believers, we will risk being offensive over the non-eternal issues? We'll harp on something or we'll be very opinionated. And we will risk the offense to get our point across. And it could be over taxes or sports or politics or whatever it is. We will risk being offensive in those areas. Quick to give our opinions and to take a stand and hope everybody else falls in line with what we agree with. And we'll risk that many times. But when it comes to eternal matters, like witnessing and sharing our faith, we'll go the other way and not say a word. We'll just sit quietly by. But we have to be mature believers who know when to speak and when to be quiet. When to not offend, and when to speak even when it may be offensive. Now one way to do that, to learn how to do that, is just to follow how Jesus lived. See those times when it was worth the risk to offend people. Now the first point here again is, for it is better to be dead than to be a stumbling block to other believers. That is a statement that I hope really hits home, because that is a strong statement. Do you comprehend the magnitude of what Jesus is saying? Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Notice the language here. Jesus doesn't speak just about being dead. He speaks about having a horrific kind of death. I mean, can you imagine being taken out? And the Jews didn't do this, but the Romans did. But can you imagine being taken out into the middle of the ocean on a boat, and there'd be a millstone there in the boat? It's a very large stone that usually only animals would move, because it would be several hundred pounds. And having someone tie a rope around the millstone and a rope around your neck, and then go out to the middle of the ocean, and just knowing you don't even know what's under that water, but you know it's deep. And then two or three men picking up that millstone and dropping it over and then yanking your neck right over, and you go to the bottom of the ocean, just sink extremely fast. What a horrible way to die. And Jesus is speaking of that. It's a lonely, scary way to die. But Jesus says, you know what's worse? Causing another believer to sin. It is better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and thrown into the depth of the sea than to cause another believer to be offended, to be led into sin, or to stumble. Do you see it as that serious? I don't think most of us do. I don't know about you, but it's a struggle for me to come to that same conclusion. Personally, I accept the words that Jesus said as truth. But that's a hard thing for me to comprehend. Would you rather be killed this way? I mean, think what Jesus is saying. Would you rather be killed this way or cause another brother or sister in here to sin? Just once. Even just a little sin. Maybe a parent tells a child, don't run in the church. And you walk over and go, hey, just run as fast as you can for 10 seconds. You'll be all right. Jesus says, for you to do something like that, to cause a child or another believer to sin and to go against what Jesus said, he says, it's better for you to be taken out to the middle of the ocean, tie something around your neck, a heavy millstone, throw you in. We think, wow, it's no big deal. It's just a quick disobedience. It was only 10 seconds, and it was just running in church, and that's not a sin in the Bible. Yeah, but their parents said not to. You just called them to break the fifth commandment. Jesus takes it that serious. And I read that, and I go, wow, that's troubling. Just how tolerating and accepting of sin we really are. The comparison If we were to be honest with ourselves, we are more disturbed by that kind of death than we are someone else being led into sin by something we say or do. Are we not? It bothers us more to think about the death part than the fact that we may have caused someone to be led into sin. But Jesus takes it that serious. He wants us to understand the magnitude of what He's saying. It just shows how comfortable we get with not only our own sin, but okay with even other people at times sinning. Let me change it around a little bit for you to put it in a different way and just understanding our lighter view of sin that we have. If someone offered you $1 million, if you would just steal one penny, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I want you to go and steal one penny from somebody. I'll give you $1 million. And you go out to the parking lot and there's somebody with a car window rolled down and you see a penny in the cup holder. Say, hey, if you just reach in there, grab a penny, take it, I'll give you $1 million. Well, that's stealing. I know, but it's just a penny. I'll give you $1 million. And I tell you what, tomorrow you can come back and give $1,000 to the guy you stole it from and give $100,000 to the church. Everybody's happy all the way around. But God. And you think, wow, steal a penny, get $1 million. I could help a lot of people with that. It would help me. It's just a penny. They're not even going to know it's gone. You see the rationalization that we'll walk through? We're thinking it's just a penny. But see, when it comes to theft, the amount does not matter. Whether it's a penny, whether it's $1 million, it's still stealing. It's still breaking a commandment. The seventh commandment has not changed because the value of what you stole changed. So whether you steal a penny or $1 million, the bottom line is you have stolen. And whether or not you get $1 million for it and are able to pay back tenfold or a hundredfold, it still doesn't take away the transgression. But we want to manage our sins according to the consequences. We don't see the seriousness of it. We only see the seriousness of the consequences. No one may get upset with you stealing a penny, because the temporal consequences of stealing a penny aren't much in this life. But it's still breaking a commandment. It's still violating God's law. We are to see the sin. And I'm wanting us, including me here, to grasp the seriousness when it comes to sin. And this verse that Jesus speaks of in verse 6 gives us a very disturbing understanding of the seriousness of it. God hates sin so much that for you to lead another believer into sin, He says it's better for you to be dead than to experience a horrible death at that, than to cause another brother or sister to be led into sin. Now, here's the other thing. Can you see the great love that Jesus has for us as His children? You know, as a dad, I love my kids. But if you were to lead my children into sin or to rebellion or cause them to disobey, or you were to encourage your children to do the same with my kids, that would make me not want to be my children to be with you. I would tell them, stay away from that person or that family. They lead you into sin. But the motive here is that I have a great love for my children. And if I love my own children in an imperfect way because I have an imperfect love, how much greater is God's love, which is perfect, for us? God loves us so much that He takes it seriously when someone else leads us into sin or when we lead someone else into sin. So how do we lead people into sin? How does that happen? Well, we can do it intentionally or deliberately. That's kind of the most obvious. As I use an illustration, you can tell a kid, hey, I know mom and dad said don't run, but you run. I mean, that's pretty deliberate, pretty intentional. Or you can challenge people to just tell a little white lie to get them out of a situation. You can teach people how to cheat their employer. Or you can say, hey, you know, I know you're out of work. Why don't you just take it easy, kind of milk the system, get as much as you can, and, you know, you deserve it. Just lay out as long as you can. Instead of trying to get a man to work as God commanded. I mean, there's endless ways to deliberately cause people to sin. And one of the ways we see deliberate attempts to get others to sin is, and we find it in Scripture, is regarding false teachers and false prophets. Romans 16, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's what Romans 16 says. And that word mark means to take aim. Take aim at them which cause divisions. We are not to sit quietly by and go, yeah, let's just, I know that so-and-so is preaching a false doctrine and a lot of people are hearing it, but we're just going to pray and love them anyway. The Bible says, take aim, mark those which do that, avoid them. And so, that's why I'm excited when a preacher will be bold enough to even mention names of those that are false prophets. Those who are preaching false doctrines. Especially those who are on the public airways and all over the internet and things. Those people need to be called out. And there's so many other believers that when that happens, well, you shouldn't mention their name. Listen, you don't see that in Scripture. You are to take aim. Mark those. To avoid them. Now, when it does come to people who teach, I want you to hear what James 3:1 says. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that what we shall receive the greater condemnation. So, for those who are over people, for those who are teaching, for those who are in leadership, there is a greater condemnation. Why? Because they are instructing. Either by preaching, teaching, or by their leadership. So if I or anyone else instructs you with a false teaching or somehow entices you to sin, I have a greater condemnation because I am leading you to do that. God takes seriously our influence and teaching over others. And I would say, even as parents, leading your children. So if we cause others to stumble, Jesus says it's better if you were dead than for you to lead other believers into sin. Now we can also do it unintentionally. We can call someone to sin by our own actions or by our examples. Fathers can provoke their children to wrath. They don't intend to cause their children to sin, but because of their actions, they can lead them into that. If you're an employer, you can lead to frustration your employees. You can do it with your children. You can do it with your wife or anyone else if you're not considerate. You don't want to lead people into anger and bitterness by inadvertently living in a way that causes them to stumble. Now, don't go to the other extreme here and think, wow, then I gotta live the rest of my life trying to appease everybody because I don't want to cause anyone to be offended or anyone to get angry, because then, I mean, it'd be better off if I was dead. So I'm just going to try to live my life making everybody happy. That's not what Jesus is saying. When it comes to the manner of living that causes people to respond in a way that is sinful, I'm not talking about trying to make people happy all the time. That is not what this is about. But leading people into sin, causing them to stumble in their walk. And although you may not intentionally be telling someone to sin, but your example and your actions are causing them to do so, that is where we need to seek the Lord. To be aware of those areas where we may not realize we are doing that. Another way we can do it is also, well, 1 Corinthians 6, turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Basically, when he's writing here, just because it may be lawful, just because biblically it may be okay for you to do, doesn't mean that you always should do it. If that action, although permissible, causes another brother or sister to sin, then don't do it. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. We see an example of this. Flip over to Romans 14, verse 13. Remember, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just saying that brought back an illustration When we were at the beach a few years ago, we were in a parking lot. There was an ice cream place. We said, hey, let's pull in there. Well, the whole parking lot was just sand. It was at the beach. It was like on the first or second row. And my kids are already smiling. They're like, oh, he's telling this one. And Daddy had one of those moments. He was a little arrogant. We pulled in. They said, Dad, what are you doing? Because it was just sand, but that's where people were parking. They said, first of all, it's small. How are you going to get in and out of this? They said, why are you pulling in here? And I said, because I can. And we got stuck. And it took two drunks to help us get out. And I'm not kidding. And their girlfriends were very mad that they had to help us. And it was just a whole thing. And then from, I don't know how long, and then Luke especially reminds me of it. We'll pull into somewhere and, why are you going here, Dad? And Luke goes, because he can. But just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. Look at Romans 14. He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In this passage, referring to meat being given to idols, Paul's saying, although it's permissible, I mean, there's nothing unclean of itself here. It's not worth it if it causes someone else to stumble. And this is where we need discernment, because I've used this illustration before. We knew a family a long time ago, they just did not eat pork. They felt it was wrong. But when we had them over for dinner, we didn't feed them pork. Did we eat pork? Yes. But we know they didn't do that. So we weren't going to provide them with pork. We weren't going to say, hey, come over for some barbecue. And know that that would be offensive to them. So whether it's meat offered to idols or pork or anything else, that you know what? I'm okay. I don't see any scriptural reason to not do this. But I know that brother or sister so-and-so is offended by this. So I'm not going to be a stumbling block in this area to them. Jesus says it's better to be drowned by having a rock tied with a rope tied to a rock tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause another brother to sin or to stumble. And with that family, I mean, I like barbecue, but not to the point I'm willing to be thrown in the sea for it. Jesus says it's that serious. And we have to realize something. Sin is sin, period. But there are those other times, as Paul was speaking of, that there are not sins against the Lord, but there's sins against a brother or sister's conscience. That it bothers them to do certain things. In Paul's case, it was bothersome for those who had left pagan worship to eat meat that was offered to idols. Paul had no problem with it. I don't see anything. He says, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean here. But I don't want to cause these people to stumble. When those situations come up, realize that other brother or sister is the weaker vessel. And we are to show deference and not be a stumbling block. And you may have a completely clear conscience about whatever it is that you're doing, or freedom in the Lord to do so. But if your brother or sister does not have that freedom, then you withhold for the good of that brother or sister. It's really a small sacrifice considering the alternative, which is leading a brother or sister into sin. And then Jesus says, regarding that, it's better for you to be dead. And a horrific death at that. So what do we do? How do we apply this? Does everyone just move away and just live by yourself? Or become isolated, or only just live with people who are like-minded, who have your exact same standards, so that no one is a potential for a stumbling block? Is that what this means? No. We need to take the positive approach here. In Hebrews 10, he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then he speaks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The solution is not to move away and not have any contact and to be away from people, especially your church family. That's not what he's talking about. In other words, you need to do the opposite and provoke one another into love and to good works and to not forsake the assembling of yourselves. So instead of living in a way that causes others to stumble, go on the offensive here and provoke others to love and to good works. fulfill those one another commands, to love one another, to be hospitable to one another, to pray for one another, to exhort one another. Get on the offensive and set the example of righteousness that will not only encourage the weaker brother or sister, but it will encourage the body of Christ to provoke one another to love and good works. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus is speaking here of the personal judgment of the offender. The personal judgment of the offender here. Jesus acknowledges that these things are going to happen. They will happen. There'll be offenses, because as long as there is a world of sin, there will be those enticing others to sin. Because if a sinful man loves anything, it's seeing other people sin as well. It's the nature of sin. It's contagious. It spreads. Draws others to it. Makes the sinner feel even less guilty of his sin because everyone's doing it. However, just because offenses happen does not mean that they're not without judgment. That's the woe part of verse 7. Now that woe there demonstrates two things. It really demonstrates judgment, which is pretty obvious. Woe to the world because of offenses. And then the end, woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. So there's the judgment as a whole with the world, but also specifically to that one man who brought about those offenses. But what we also see, in addition to the divine judgment that is pretty obvious here, there's also mercy here as well. You say, well, where's the mercy in verse 7? I mean, it's like woe and then woe again, and it speaks of what will happen to that man, the offenses, woe to that man. The mercy is seen that he is at least warned. There's the warning of judgment. That's the mercy of God. He is warning of the coming judgment. In our weekly men's meeting this past Friday, we really kind of looked in depth at the modern gospel that's preached out there that has no mention of sin or no mention of judgment or hell. And although many people, and I would say the devil included in this, says, well, that's really merciful. You're being nice to people by not mentioning hell and judgment. But it's just the opposite of mercy. Mercy will tell of the coming judgment. Being unmerciful and unloving means you do not tell them of the judgment that's coming. And so this verse 7 here is not only speaking of judgment, but we see the mercy of God in the warning of the judgment. And Jesus' warning here is even personal in that last phrase to that individual that initiates the offense. There is serious judgment for the individual who does this. And I don't know how anyone can read the Scriptures and walk away thinking that Jesus just preached love, joy, and peace. He's dealing in a very blunt way here what he sees as worthy of great judgment, and that is causing other believers to stumble. So why don't we take Christ seriously? Instead of thinking, well, that believer just needs to get over it. Well, they just need to move on. We need to step back and examine ourselves to make sure we're not leading another brother or sister into sin or causing them to stumble. Let's look at the last two verses. And what we see here is taking some extreme measures. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. This passage has always bothered me, especially as a child. I remember hearing this as a child and thinking, wow, if I say a bad word, then my tongue needs to be taken out. Or if I hit my brother, I need to cut my arm off. But I want us to understand the passage here. Jesus is talking really about taking extreme, drastic measures in dealing with your sin. And he gives us an illustration to do so. He says it's better to enter into heaven missing an arm or a leg or your eyes than to enter into hell and with nothing missing, to be whole. And although it's true, because everything Jesus said is true, He's not saying, so you need to start cutting your arms off and your legs off. That's not what He's saying here. You see, when you die, your body stays here. I mean, nothing goes with you but your soul. So the reality is your body doesn't enter into heaven. Your soul enters into heaven. And Jesus knew that. But He's given us an example of the seriousness that we must deal with our sin. Living in righteousness is greater than having your arms and your legs and your eyes. And if it comes down to it, Jesus says, it's better to lose your arm, to have it cut off to keep you from sinning. Take drastic measures with your sin. Now, we apply that to us. That may mean that you have to change your job, men, because it puts you in a situation constantly that is enticing you to sin. That means that you may have to end certain relationships that may be harmful, that lead you or maybe your children into sin. That may mean you have to do without certain things because it tempts your family. Maybe things you watch. Maybe things on the computer. I'm just saying, there needs to be drastic measures when it comes to sin. Because Jesus is saying, it is so serious. It's not worth being completely whole as a body. Having all your arms and legs and your eyes and still be in sin. But we have this illustration we have to struggle with to reconcile what He's saying. Think about it. Personally, for you, would you really rather have your arm taken off if you knew that it would keep you from sin? Or especially your right arm, for those who are right-handed. Jesus says yes. But for many of us, I pray many of you said yes. But I'm just guessing most of you, I have to think about that. But shouldn't it be something you have to think about? If Jesus said, hey, I'm going to take your right arm off, but it means you don't ever sin again, you should say, yes, take it now. Take both if you have to. But many professing believers, that's something they would need to consider. Or they would rationalize. You know, yeah, you can take my right arm, but not right now. Give me time to get my left hand really ready to start picking up where my right hand's not going to be there. I mean, we try to think of ways to, because we really want to keep our right arm or our eyes or whatever else. Our jobs, our money, the neighborhood we live in, the people we have that we associate with. There are some things you're like, I don't know if I'm really ready to get rid of that. But here's what I want to understand. Removing your arm or anything else in your body, especially you children, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. Removing your arm or your leg or your mouth or whatever it is that may have caused you to sin does not keep you from sinning. Take the sin of lust or coveting. You know, Jesus raised the bar on the sin of adultery and said, if you lust, it's the same. Jesus said, I'm not. So if someone said, well, I struggle with that, so I'm going to pluck my eyes out, would that remove the lust? No. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Because Jesus is not expecting all of a sudden the church to have an arm-cutting ceremony where everybody just starts cutting their arms off. That's not what He's saying. But He wants you to take drastic measures and realize the severity of sin to the point that you're willing to do anything to remove that sin. I mean, Paul said, I can't wait to die to get rid of this flesh. Matthew 5:28, by saying to you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his eyes. You see that? No. That's not what it says. Has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. You see, the root problem is not the eyes. Children, if your arm has hit your brother or sister this week, the problem is not your arm. With lust, it's not your eyes. It's always the heart. Now, Job speaks about guarding our eyes. And there is wisdom in doing that. To put a fence up, to remind you, I'm getting close, I need to back away. We've got a fence right out here in this playground. It's a great way for children to know, I'm not supposed to go out of this. But do some of the kids do? Yes. I mean, it's not hard to climb. But it's a reminder there, because that fence is not going to keep them from the road, but it'll be a final reminder maybe before they get to the road. So there's nothing wrong with having the eyes protected. We had to do that coming to church today. Everybody's head down. There's one of them bulletin boards up there, or billboards. We try to protect our eyes. But that's not what keeps us from sin. It's a reminder, though, that you're heading that way, or it's there. But sin is found in the heart. And that's where Jesus wants to deal with it. But see, here's the other thing. Can you live without your arms and legs? Yes. Can you live without your eyes? Yes. You can take some people think, you know, that someone like a monk may never struggle with sin because he's lived in solitary confinement for 2 years in a room with no windows. Listen, if he's still got a mind, he can still sin. He can lust just as much as the next person that drives down Bragg Boulevard and sees billboards. Because the lust is not in his eyes, it's in his heart. And so, what's the answer? We need a new heart. That's where the answer is. The answer is not, thankfully we have filters we can get on our computers. We have televisions we can turn off. We can put our heads down when we drive if we see a billboard. But the answer, ultimately, is found where the root problem is, which is in our hearts. Jesus says, you need to exchange your old heart for a new heart, for one of righteousness and holiness, from the inside out. But it takes drastic measures to do that. It's not by saying a little prayer and adding Jesus to your life and hoping that He blesses everything from here on out. It's about giving up your life. Giving up your arms, your legs, your eyes, your heart, your whole life. Giving your whole self over to Him. As He said earlier, being converted and becoming as a child. Another way we can do that is to pray that God delivers us from evil. You know, we pray all the time to be blessed. But how many times, think about the last two or three times you pray. Were any of those prayers, was it mentioned, to be delivered from evil? I don't know, but I'm thinking the chances of you asking the Lord to bless your day, your work, your trip, whatever it is that you have in front of you, that's a lot more common. But do we pray that God would deliver us from evil? I don't think as much as we should. We cannot, as believers, take sin lightly. And these two what are really almost disturbing illustrations about being thrown into the sea and then cutting your arms off. I mean, this is pretty violent what Jesus is speaking of here. And these two illustrations. Can you imagine if you were standing on a plank on a boat and there's a rock 200 pounds and there's some big burly guys are ready to throw it in, and you know there's a rope tied to your neck to that rock, and at any minute you could be down, a mile down into the ocean, heading that way. And someone said, hey, is this worth causing your brother or sister to sin? You say, no. The fear and seriousness of our offenses, when we are confronted standing there with that rope around our neck, it elevates it to a point that I don't know that we have quite ever had until we see it that way and realize that we have a true lack of love for our brothers and sisters. We have not taken the sin of being a stumbling block quite seriously until we have the rope around our neck and think, wait a minute, it was that serious? But the answer is not to cut your arm off or your leg off either. The answer is still, we need a new heart. Because you can live without your arms and legs, but you cannot live without a heart. You don't need to be a doctor to know that. And Jesus wants to give you a completely new heart. Something that you cannot live without. You can't quit sinning by cutting off your arms and your legs and taking your eyes out, because your sin is in your heart. But Jesus said, do whatever you have to do to quit sinning, to quit causing others to sin. But the only answer is to get a new heart. But that's how serious it is. I want to leave us with one final application. You know, another way we could put this is that we truly have so much love for one another that we don't want our brothers or sisters to fall or struggle with sin. We have a brotherly love issue here. I realize that we may desire for ourselves to walk with the Lord, and maybe desire for our spouses and for our children. But are you just as concerned about the other people that are in this room walking with the Lord? I don't know that that is where it should be here at Heritage. We need to become more involved and intentional in the lives of others. That doesn't mean adding more activities, but it means engaging with each other, taking responsibility for the brothers and sisters around us as we look into each other's lives, and as we continue to attend, and as the weeks and the months go by, that we truly provoke one another to love and to good works. We need to pray that the Lord will increase that in the lives of the families here, as brothers and sisters in Christ, desiring also not only for you and your family to walk with the Lord, but having that same desire for the other families in this church to walk with the Lord, to continue to grow in righteousness. We need to take sin seriously. We need to have a new heart to deal with that sin. And we need to have a great love for the brothers and sisters to not cause them to stumble, and have such a great love for them that we want them to grow in righteousness as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, and as disturbing as some of these illustrations were, Lord, I pray that it sort of jarred our minds and hearts to realize we cannot take this lightly. To provoke one another to love and to good works, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, to encourage each other, to say, I care about you, brother, or I care about you, sister, and I just want to see you, first of all, not struggle by yourself. I want to care about you. And not only to do that for our brothers and sisters, but that are here in this church, but any that we know that are outside this church family, Lord, that we have contact and interaction with. To have a great love for the brethren. But Lord, to also to be very discerning regarding our own life and areas that we may be causing other people to sin. Would you bring that to our attention? Whether it's something we have done intentionally or inadvertently, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to us. As our Heavenly Father, who's very protective and loving of His children, may we see the seriousness of leading another child of God into sin, or causing them to stumble, to never take it lightly. Father, whether it's an area that we have freedom in, and the other believer does not understand that, may we be discerning, may we show deference, and be loving, that we do not cause them to stumble. Thank you, Father, for your word, for these strong examples in Scripture of the seriousness of sin. But on the other side of that, we see such a great love you have for your children. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.